The Men's Ministry of First Presbyterian Church Houston presents our speaker, Jack Modisett. As a Houston businessman, Jack Modisett is interested in truth and reality. Jack is a past chairman of the Star of Hope Mission and currently chairs the board of directors of Christianity Today magazine. He is the principal teacher of the Basics Sunday School class at First Pres and can be heard every Sunday morning from 8 to 8:30 on AM 1070. Scott Martin has just introduced Jack to a men's breakfast group. Let's join him now.
I'd like to tell you three quick stories and ask you what the theme of each of these stories is. A man gets to heaven. He sees two lines. One line, a long one, says, "For henpecked husbands." And the other line, a short one, says, "For non-henpecked husbands." And he goes up to the guy that's standing in line by himself under the non-henpecked husband sign and says, "How do you know which line to get into?" And the guy says, "I don't know. I'm just doing what my wife told me." Second, a woman is talking to her husband, and she says, "You know, it's just not right that we should fight and fuss all the time. It's terrible for our witness. So why don't we pray that the Lord comes and takes one of us home, and I could go and live with my sister." And then the third, the old story about the man who's talking to his friend, and his friend says, "How are you and your wife getting along?" He said, "Oh, man," he said, "I got her right where I want her." He said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "The other day we had this argument, and within 5 minutes I had her on her knees begging me." And the guy said, "Really, what was she saying?" He said, "She was saying, 'Come out from under that bed and fight, you coward.'" All right. What is the common theme of all three of those stories? Well, I will tell you what I think the common theme is by greeting you this morning in saying, "Welcome, fellow wussies." Gentlemen, we are in the midst of a process that has been underway for a number of years, particularly in the United States, that is leading towards the emasculation of the American male. If you look to see what the common agenda of the radical feminist movement on the one hand and the so-called gay liberation movement on the other hand is, it is to eliminate all differences between the sexes except for the biological one. And when they get enough in the sperm banks, they won't even need us for that. I would like to read you two definitions of manliness. The first comes from the Oxford English Dictionary. And this is what the OED says, going back to the 12th century, is the definition of what it means to be manly: courageous, frank, upright, independent in spirit, virtuous, honest, strong, noble, gentle, faithful and reliable, courteous, generous, excellent, and brave. Now, what man here could object to those words being applied to him? But now let me give you a definition that comes not from the OED, but from NOW, the National Organization of Women. And I see Susan Estrich's face as I think of these words. She is the president of that distinguished organization. What does it mean to be a man? It means to be brutal, stupid, intolerant, insensitive, the worst of all the epithets, of course, hopelessly out of touch, clumsy, ignorant, bad-mannered, bestial, selfish, pitiful, shameless, laughable, useless, and impotent. You know, there's a very strange thing about that latter definition. I think there is strong scriptural evidence that we have bought that definition of ourselves. We have heard it replayed in so many ways and in so many places. I think if I see one more sitcom where the kids are bright, the woman is industrious and hardworking, and the father is just hopelessly out of touch with reality, I'm going to throw up. But let me tell you what the 22nd chapter of Ezekiel says, beginning with the 30th verse. And this is God speaking, a familiar verse to you. I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land, so I would not have to destroy it. But I found none. God himself is looking for a man and hasn't found one. The man here in Hebrew is the word for hero, a single, heroic, true, authentic man to do something special, to stand in the gap in the wall. That wall, of course, is a picture of God's protection for his people. I wondered, where did the gap come from? And why was there no man standing there? The earlier verses of the same 22nd chapter of Ezekiel give us the answer to that, because God takes his people to task for three sins. And these are particularly the sins of men that, because of those sins, tear down the wall of protection that God has put around his people. Listen to what these three sins are. Ezekiel 22:6. See how each of the princes of Israel who are in you uses his power to shed blood. That's the abuse of power. And then in verse 11, in you one man commits a detestable offense with his neighbor's wife. Another shamefully defiles his daughter-in-law, and another violates his sister, his own father's daughter. That's the abuse of sex. And third, verse 12, in you men accept bribes to shed blood. You take usury and excessive interest and make unjust gain from your neighbors by extortion. That's the abuse of money. Do you see that any place in our culture today? The abuse of power, the abuse of sex, the abuse of money. It's easy to see in the lives of public figures who've been disgraced, isn't it? It's easy to look at the Nixon White House, for example, and see the abuse of power and the abuse of money. It's easy to look at the Clinton White House and see the abuse of sex, power, and money, all three. But it's hard to look in our own lives and see ourselves doing that. And it's instructive to me that God is calling to task not the pagans, but the believers. He is speaking to Christians here. Now, surely no Christian would ever abuse sex, power, or money, would he? There was a recent survey taken in which the group of men who were surveyed were asked if they had experimented with pornography on the internet. 40% of the respondents said that they had. The group that was surveyed were evangelical pastors. Gentlemen, I don't know about your computer, but I am flooded every week with invitations to open an email which will lead me to a pornographic site. Did you know that the majority of Yahoo's revenues, multi-billion dollar revenues, now come from pornography? We're absolutely, totally awash in pornography today. The abuse of money, the abuse of power, the abuse of sex. God says that the reason that we do that all stems from the same source. At the end of verse 12, he says, you have forgotten me, declares the sovereign God. Do you remember when Solzhenitsyn was asked, while he was in exile here in the United States, why is it that after 1,000 years of Christianity, the Soviet Union, Russia, fell under the sway of godless communism? How could that have happened? And he said, men have forgotten God. Well, I want to ask you a question now. If that's the setting, if God is looking for a man to stand in the gap and build up the wall before him, accountable to him only, so that he will not have to destroy the nation, what is it that we are called upon to do as men? What does it really mean to be a man? In order to answer that question, I've got to ask you to dare to believe something. I've got to ask you to dare to believe that you are not who you think you are. You are not who other people say you are. You've got to dare to believe that you are who God declares you to be and who Jesus Christ died to make you. And then if you will dare to believe that you're who God declares you to be and you are who Christ died to make you, then there's one word that you have to respond to. Consecrate. Consecrate. Here is a three-word definition of what it means to be a man. Men, if you are a born-again believer, a man who has given his life to Jesus Christ, a man who has surrendered to his lordship and accepted him as Savior, then the three words that define you are holy, warrior, king. Now, there are audiences to whom I could say that and there would be laughter. But I will declare to you on the authority of the Word of God that you, if you are a follower of the Christ, you're a holy, warrior, king. And let me show you why that is. Ephesians 1:4. Speaking of God, Paul says, "For he, God, chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." Do you believe that? Do you believe that before the foundations of the world were laid down, God, who sees history as complete, looked down and saw you individually and declared you to be holy? Now, gentlemen, we don't need to be afraid of the word holy. It is the word, of course, that most totally comprehends who God is. But the word holy simply means whole, W-H-O-L-E. Everything present that should be present and in operating order. Nothing present that should not be present. It's what the author of a recent book called From Good to Great called having everybody off the bus that ought to be off the bus, and everybody on the bus that should be on the bus, and everybody going in the same direction. That's what holy means. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy. Hebrews 2:11 has an echo of that. The writer of Hebrews says this: "Both the one who makes men holy," he's speaking of Jesus, "and those who are made holy are of the same family." Gentlemen, there's nothing you can do to make yourself holy. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come to make bad men good. He came to make dead men alive and unholy men holy. If Jesus came only to be an example, then Chambers is right. He is history's cruelest torture. He didn't come to inspire you to be what he is. He came to make you what he is, holy. Leviticus tells us how we're to react to that news. Leviticus 11:44. God speaking, "I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy." That's the command from God. I have made you holy because of what Jesus has done on the cross for you. Now, your part is to consecrate yourself. What does that mean? The word is a $10 word that simply means to set apart for the purpose for which it was intended. A high and holy purpose. You gentlemen were consecrating your forks this morning as you shoveled in the eggs. You set that fork aside for its intended purpose. And God says to you and me, "I have made you holy through the blood of Christ." Your part is to set yourself apart as that which has been consecrated, dedicated to the purpose for which it was created and redeemed. Gentlemen, we are holy, but we're not only declared holy. God has declared us to be warriors and kings. Look with me at the familiar words of Ephesians 6, and beginning with the 10th verse, where Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." Do you know that in a recent survey among Christians, the majority, well up into the 60 percentile, said they did not believe either in the devil or in the Holy Spirit? You know, that reminds me of one of Billy Graham's favorite stories when people say, you know, I just don't believe in the devil. He tells about the boxer who in the fifth round was just about unable to answer the bell, and his manager was fanning him with a towel and splashing his face with water and said, "Get back in there. The guy hasn't laid a glove on you." And the boxer said, "Well, then keep an eye on the referee. Somebody's beating the tar out of me." See, if the devil doesn't exist, somebody is kicking the fool out of us. Paul says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, Paul, what are we supposed to do? Put on the full armor of God. And you know that it's a very familiar passage to you. Someone has said that we are like troops who've been dropped behind enemy lines. C.S. Lewis talks about that. And we're operating in enemy territory as soldiers. We are warriors, gentlemen. There's some good books that have been written about this. You may have seen John Eldridge's book, Wild at Heart. He speaks to the reason that men instinctively like to mix it up. I've got 7 grandsons. I'm going to be seeing some of them tonight. If you want to have some fun, you stick 7 little boys, ages 11 and under, in the back seat of a Suburban and watch what happens. Brother, it's like turning over a whole nest of ants. They are all over each other, whanging on each other, tussling like bear cubs. Men are born and bred to be warriors. The thing is, we're supposed to understand that it's spiritual warfare, and we've got to understand who the enemy is. Paul speaks to this further in 2 Corinthians 10:3. Again, a very familiar passage to you. Though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Gentlemen, the Creator of the universe has declared that you are holy, and that you are warriors, but also one third thing to understand fully who you are in Christ. You are kings. How in the world can we say that? Well, we only have to turn to one of many passages. I've picked Genesis 1:26, the marvelous story of the creation of man. Listen again to these familiar words. "And then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." That's called by theologians the dominion covenant. The word is rule. God said to man, "I am going to name you as the steward over all that I have created. And as my steward, the one who is given my power and authority, I am giving you the responsibility for all of creation, everything that I have made." That's dominion. That is kingship. Now, what in the world happened to that? I look around the world today, I don't see us as having dominion and rule and power and authority over every created creature. Well, what happened, of course, is that there was a slip between the image and the likeness. When he created us in his image, the Hebrew makes clear that means with the potential to be like God, to actually share God-like qualities, to be conformed, as Paul would say, to the image of Christ. But likeness means not only the potential, but the actual ability to do that, to realize it. But the fall broke that relationship. We retained the image, the potential for being godlike, but we lost the likeness, the actual capacity to pull it off. And that's what the cross is for, to restore us to both the image and the likeness, to bring us back into the perfect fellowship with God that permits the living water to flow, as Jesus told the woman at the well. If we're connected with the source, if we're back together, whole again as we were meant to be, then the image and the likeness are back together, and we are intended to rule, to have under the leadership of God enormous responsibilities. Gentlemen, those responsibilities begin in the home. Recently, a pastor of a mainline denomination church polled the women of his congregation, said, if you could change one thing in your life, what would it be? 80% said, I would have my husband take spiritual responsibility in the home. You know, Tony Evans likes to say that the world is sick because the nations are sick, the nations are sick because the states are sick, the states are sick because the cities are sick, the cities are sick because the neighborhoods are sick, and the neighborhoods are sick because the families are sick, and the families are sick because the men are not living up to their potential that they have been declared to have in the Word of God itself. So if you change the men, you change the family, change the city and the state and the nation and the world. You want to change the world, then change the men. Gentlemen, I believe that we are at what C.S. Lewis called one of the ganglions of history, where things come together and things go apart and they're never the same again. This is certainly one of the times of greatest uncertainty in the history of this country. We're highly likely to be going to war here before too very many more months have passed, with unforeseeable consequences. I don't know whether you read Secretary Rumsfeld's testimony before the Congress or not. I downloaded it yesterday and read the entire speech. It is chilling. For the first time, people who hate you have the ability to deliver weapons right here in Houston that can kill tens of thousands of people, and it is very, very real. How, as a man, are we to respond to that? Well, we are to be holy warrior kings, first of all, in our families. Now, there are many ways we could apply this. I'm actually not going to try to tell you in your particular circumstances how you should deal with this, how you should consecrate yourselves, because every man's circumstance is different. But I'll give you one sort of whimsical thing that you can consider doing. Thanks to my friend Bo Winston, who's here this morning, I got a copy of a book written by Elizabeth Elliot called The Mark of a Man. Elizabeth Elliot is the widow of Jim Elliot, the martyred missionary. She has written a book that if a man had written it, women around the world would have been outraged. But she is simply calling men to be men, and she tells the story of addressing a group of seminary students, all of them men. And she said, do you want to know what it's like to be a man? Let me ask you a question. She said, how many of you married men here, when you're having dinner at home, always hold your wife's chair? Could I see a show of hands? No hands. How many of you men, when you are getting in the car, always hold the door for your wife? Could I see a show of hands? No hands. How many of you men, when your wife walks into the room, stand up? No hands. How many of you men, when you're going through a door, always let your wife precede you? No hands. She said, now you may think it's strange that I would ask you that, because that sounds like a cultural thing. She said, but it's not. And the reason it's not is because what this is showing, if you are doing this, is that you are willing to love your wife as Christ loved the church. You're sacrificing yourself for her, and you are showing her how that sacrifice works itself out in daily life. Well, the next week she had one more lecture, and she asked the same questions. How many of you this week have held the chair for your wife, have stood up when she enters the room, have opened the door for her, have let her proceed through the door? No hands. They didn't consecrate themselves. They didn't hear the truth and react to it. Gentlemen, I believe that Jesus was speaking literally when he said to those of us who are the body of believers, the church, he said, "You are salt and light. Salt to preserve society and culture from putrefaction and collapse. Light to show people what the truth is." We have allowed our light to dim. We have allowed our saltiness to lose its savor because we have not acted like who we are, holy warrior kings. I want to try something with you this morning. This may be my last public appearance at First Presbyterian Church. I think we need to be shocked awake. Talking to men around the country, as I have the privilege of doing, I have discovered that most men are flat on their backs. Most men are beaten down. Most men don't believe what we've just talked about here, that we are declared holy warrior kings and that Christ has died to make it real. I would like to look with you, if this machine will work, at what we might call the gospel according to General Patton.
You see that? I want you to remember that no bastard ever won a war by dying for his country. He won it by making the other poor dumb bastard die for his country. Amen? All this stuff you've heard about America not wanting to fight, wanting to stay out of the war, is a lot of horse dung. Americans traditionally love to fight. All real Americans love the sting of battle. When you were kids, you all admired the champion marble shooter, the fastest runner, big league ball players, the toughest boxers. Americans love a winner and will not tolerate a loser. Americans play to win all the time. I wouldn't give a hoot in hell for a man who lost and laughed. That's why Americans have never lost and will never lose a war. Because the very thought of losing is hateful to Americans. Now, an army is a team. It lives, eats, sleeps, fights as a team. This individuality stuff is a bunch of crap. The bilious bastards who wrote that stuff about individuality for the Saturday Evening Post don't know anything more about real battle than they do about fornicating. Now, we have the finest food and equipment, the best spirit, and the best men in the world. You know, my God, I actually pity those poor bastards we're going up against. By God, I do. We're not just going to shoot the bastards. We're going to cut out their living guts and use them to grease the treads of our tanks. We're going to murder those lousy Hun bastards by the bushel. Now, some of you boys, I know, are wondering whether or not you'll chicken out under fire. Don't worry about it. I can assure you that you will all do your duty. The Nazis are the enemy. Wade into them. Spill their blood. Shoot them in the belly. When you put your hand into a bunch of goo that a moment before was your best friend's face, you'll know what to do. Now, there's another thing I want you to remember. I don't want to get any messages saying that we are holding our position. We're not holding anything. Let the Hun do that. We are advancing constantly, and we're not interested in holding on to anything except the enemy. We're going to hold on to him by the nose, and we're going to kick him in the ass. We're going to kick the hell out of him all the time, and we're going to go through him like crap through a goose. Now, there's one thing that you men will be able to say when you get back home. And you may thank God for it. 30 years from now, when you're sitting around your fireside with your grandson on your knee, and he asks you, what did you do in the great World War II? You won't have to say, well, I shoveled shit in Louisiana. All right, now you sons of bitches, you know how I feel. Oh. I will be proud to lead you wonderful guys into battle anytime, anywhere. That's all.
Now, some of you are saying, how is he going to get out of that? That was a masterful speech to motivate men. The language is rough. I told Scott I wanted to be sure there weren't going to be any ladies here this morning. Let me tell you that I have outlined this and studied it this summer. There are 7 things that he says in that speech that have struck me to the heart. The first thing that you hear is the bugle blowing. Wake up. Wake up. The bugle says, wake up. In the 5th chapter of John, Jesus passing by the man who for 38 years has been beside the pool at Bethesda, an invalid, unable to help himself and get in the water, asks what sounds like a terrible question. He says, do you want to be well? Do you want to be well? Jesus somehow sensed that the answer was yes. And then he said, get up, take up your mat and walk. He said, get up, take up and walk on. We've got to hear the call. Gentlemen, are we really prepared to begin actually to live this impossible life to which we've been divinely called and for which we've been supernaturally empowered? If so, we've got to get up and we've got to take up. He said, take up the mat. We've got to burn our bridges so there's no going back. I've decided to follow Jesus. No going back, no excuses, no embarrassment. Are you ever embarrassed to talk about Jesus? It's safe here, but are you ever embarrassed to talk about him? In a setting that's not in church. We've got to get up, we've got to take up, and then we've got to walk on. We've actually got to begin to follow the Christ in ways that are going to cost us. We heard the bugle blowing. The second thing he said was, "You men are all warriors." He said, "I don't want to hear any of this stuff about Americans not wanting to fight. We love a good scrap." He was declaring his men and us to be warriors, as we've seen this morning. The third thing that he said was, "You're a team. You've got to understand that an army works, fights, lives, eats, and sleeps as a team. This individuality is a bunch of foolishness. Gentlemen, in the Christian life, you cannot make it alone. I was so glad to see the hands of the men who are involved in some kind of men's group. The first thing Satan is going to want to do to you is isolate you from other men, because we thrive together. We die apart. Elijah, when he was running from Jezebel, the first thing Satan did was get him to leave his servant. Do you remember that passage? Left his servant behind. Satan got him isolated, and then he worked on him. We are a team. Have you noticed that Jesus picked his men one or two at a time, but instantly formed them into a team? Unless, as our founding fathers said, we hang together, stick together, we're going to hang separately, that's for sure. Reveille, it's time to get up. It's time to believe that we're holy warrior kings. It's time to form the teams again. He said, "We're the best. We've got the best equipment. We got the best food. We've got the best training. We're the best of everything." He said, I feel sorry for the enemy almost. You know, that's true of every Christian men's group. You're the best. Why are you the best? Because greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. Paul said we are super conquerors. Hupernike, he said to the Romans. Huper, from which we get our word hyper, and Nike, conqueror, champion. We name our running shoes and a rocket after that. We are super champions. It's okay to be a little triumphant about this, gentlemen. I've read the back of the book, and we win. And then he said, we're not only to wake up, we're not only got to see ourselves as warriors, as teammates in the best team of all, but we've got to do our duty. There is an element of duty in this, gentlemen. It is incumbent upon us to do this. If we are not to be hypocrites, we are called by God Himself to live this life. Both in the book and in the movie Black Hawk Down, in the midst of the battle that's raging in Mogadishu, a colonel says to a sergeant, "Get in the truck and drive. We got to get out of here." And the sergeant says, "But colonel, I'm shot. And the colonel says, "Hell, everybody's shot. Get in the truck and drive." That's it. We're all shot. I want to offer a word of caution. I admire many of the books that I've read this summer about men, but there's one thing I want to just ask you to be careful about. Don't focus on healing your own wounds. This business of therapy is making a mess of the church. Gentlemen, I asked Ray Steadman the last time I had lunch with him, and he died shortly thereafter. I said, "Ray, what is the biggest problem in the church today?" And he said, "Thinking that the flesh can be fixed when it must be killed." Don't worry about healing your wounded child. We are crucified with Christ, and we are new creations. The old has passed away, and the new has come. My friend Bill Glass, who played many years of professional football, I asked him, "Bill, what's the greatest lesson you learned in the NFL? He said, "You got to learn to play hurt." I'm looking at a friend who's playing hurt. There's going to be healing, but not this side of glory. By God, we got to get in the truck and drive. We're all shot. We got to do our duty. And then he said something I love. He said, "I don't want to hear about holding anything. We're not going to hold anything except the Hun, and we're going to kick him in the ass all the time. Gentlemen, we're called to play on offense. Do you know how I know that? Because I have read the question that Jesus asked Peter when he said, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Boy, they say all kinds of wonky stuff. John the Baptist or Jeremiah or Elijah or one of the... But who do you say?" And Peter, he got one thing right finally. He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Gentlemen, don't back off of that. There was something in the paper yesterday about another Christian group that has met with another non-Christian group declaring that everybody's the same. There are no distinctives about the Christian faith. You can believe what you want to believe because all roads lead to the top of the mountain. That smells like smoke because it comes from the pit of hell. It is a black lie. John 14, 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me." And if you believe that heaven and hell are real, then you need to go tell somebody that and stick with it. Lord, he says, "Thou art Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." You know, for years I thought that that meant that when we were attacked by hell, we'd be able to defend ourselves. I don't know why I was so dumb. Gates are a picture of defense. It's the devil who's playing defense. It's we who are attacking. We've got to rise up and attack and kick the hell out of them all the time. And then that wonderful, profane close. Because he takes a little breath and he says, "You know something? I mean, what's the point of all of this after all?" He says, "The point of this is that 30 years from now, when you're sitting by the fireside and your grandson comes up and sits on your knee and he says, 'What did you do in the Great War?' He said, 'Thank God you won't have to say you wasted your life. But you were involved in something greater than you are. A cause outside of yourself for which you're willing to sacrifice yourself.'" He's saying there was purpose by God in your life. When you get to the end of your life, what would be the correct symbol to put on your tombstone? Pray God that it's not a shovel, but a sword. Well, gentlemen, I would say to you, rise up. Rise up. Rise up, O men of God. Have done with lesser things. Give heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings. You know what's going to happen if you do? If you decide to dare to believe that you're who God has declared you to be and who Christ died to make you, you know what's going to happen? There are going to be four words that describe this life, three words on your tombstone, and two words on your crown. The four words in this life, I'll tell you right now, are going to be blood, toil, tears, and sweat. But on your tombstone, three words: "Not in vain. Not in vain." And for your crown, two words: "Well done. Well done." John Wesley, in surveying the moral wreckage of his day, prayed, "Lord, just give me one man. Just one man. One man who hates nothing but sin. One man who fears nothing but God. One man who knows nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Give me one such man, and together we'll shake the world." God knows this old world could stand some shaking, gentlemen. So go be holy warrior kings.
Thank you, Jack. I'm Tim Cornelson, and what a powerful message about us becoming men. Consecrated as holy warrior kings, to live lives that are not in vain, and to receive our Father's "well done." You've been listening to Jack Modisett from a men's breakfast meeting, a part of the men's ministry of First Presbyterian Church, Houston. You can receive more information about the men's ministry by calling the church at 713-620-6500. And you can join Jack Modisette at the Basics Adult Bible Study class each Sunday at 9:30 a.m. at First Presbyterian Church. Our address is 5300 Main at Bissonnette. Sunday school and our four Sunday worship services are just the beginning of a range of social, spiritual, learning, and sports activities 7 days a week. At First Presbyterian Church, there's a place for you. We welcome you warmly.